Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour, as we are every weekday, to take your phone calls if you have questions you want to call in about the Bible, about Christianity, anything related thereto. If you see things differently than the host and would like to challenge something or balance comment on something, you may also participate. We'd be glad to hear from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Let's see. I don't think I have anything to announce, so I'm going to just go directly to the phones. Talk to Mark in Hillsboro, Oregon. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, thanks for taking the call. I was quickly trying to look up this reference, Daniel chapter 7, I believe, about, 25. My question has to do with, is it necessarily a foregone conclusion that when he references time, times, and half a time, that that is equal to years? Or could that be some other? Could there be some other meaning to that reference?
Well, it is almost always taken to mean 3.5 years, but that's partly because of the way that same expression is used in Revelation. In Revelation chapters 11 through 13, we find a time reference given five different times in those three chapters. And sometimes that reference is called 42 months, which is actually 3.5 years. Sometimes it is referred to as 1,260 days, which is also 3.5 years. And then on at least one occasion, it is called a time and times and half a time. And that's in Revelation 12:14. Now, the interesting thing is what is said about a time and times and half a time in Revelation 12:14 is that the woman who bore the male child who fled into the wilderness is nourished in that place for a time and times and half a time. But the same information is given in the same chapter, Revelation 12:6. It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. So it's obvious that time, times, and half a time, in Revelation at least, refers to the 3.5 years. And that seems to be the most reasonable way of looking at it, because the idea is that a time would be a year. And times, that is two more years, makes three, and half a time, that'd make a total of 3.5 years. Obviously, the statement in Daniel is ambiguous enough that we might wonder whether it's to be taken differently than that. But
why the question, because he talks about everlasting. He uses other phraseology in 27. He's talking about everlasting kingdom. And so it seems nebulous to me in this setting in Daniel.
Yeah, it says, okay, let me read the verse in verse 22 in Daniel. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints and of the Most High, and the time came for the that's not the verse. What verse are we looking at here?
25.
25, okay, yeah. Then they little horn, shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, that's the period of time that the saints are given into his hand, it says. In other words, they are, in a sense, defeated. They are overcome by him for that period of time.
Right.
That's the same length of time that Revelation speaks of the blasphemies of the beast going on. Now, it's possible that that is a literal 3.5 years, and some people certainly take it that way. But I personally think that the time is symbolic. I definitely believe it's symbolic in the book of Revelation. Even the 42 months and the 1,260 days I take as symbolic. So you've got this image of 3.5 years repeatedly used in different ways. But I believe that that image is symbolic. I don't think it's a literal 3.5 years.
That makes the most sense to me as well. I appreciate it. And while you're in 25, just one more quick question. But while you're in 25, that first reference to where he tries to make alterations in times, that apparently that use of the word times is seasons, or it's something different than the times that are referenced in the last part of the same verse.
That may be. I'm not looking at the Hebrew linear right now, so I can't answer that. But it's very difficult to know what it means. He'll make changes in times and in laws. You know, the Seventh-day Adventists believe that this little horn is the papacy, and they try to point out the fact that the papacy changed the Saturday Sabbath to Sunday and things like that, and they say he's changing times and laws. But I don't think that's a reference to the papacy myself, or if it is, it might be. I mean, frankly, it could be. I don't really know. It's ambiguous who the little horn is. One thing we see is the little horn grows out of the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire. So that could reasonably be the papacy.
And those that think the little horn may be Nero, is that viable?
I don't think it's Nero in Daniel. Okay. I believe the beast in Revelation represents all Satan-possessed governments of all time, but I believe that there's indication to the readers of Revelation that the particular manifestation of the beast in their time is Nero. I think the beast is a larger entity. Remember, the beast has seven heads and ten horns. It's not just one man. It's the seven heads are seven kings, and the seven horns are 10 horns are actually 10 kings. So we're not talking about one person here. We're talking about kingdoms or empires or political entities in a larger sense. And so my understanding of the beast in Revelation is that it is a representation of all governments that Satan possesses to persecute the church, but that he does indicate in the last verse of Revelation 13 with the mark of the beast 666. I believe he's pointing out to his readers, the beast right now in their time is this man, Nero.
Yeah. Yes. Agreed. Hey, thank you for your time, Steve. God bless you, my friend.
Okay, Mark. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Let's see. Ben in Greenville, Ohio. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
How you doing, buddy?
Good.
I got a couple questions real quick. I just started following Christ about a year ago, and I'm pretty studious in my Bible, and I keep seeing Kingdom of God, Kingdom of Heaven, so repeatedly. I recently started a evangelism program at a local church, trying to help people learn to evangelize.
Yeah,
I'm wondering, one, I feel so much more. I'm wanting to gain knowledge of the Kingdom of God in Heaven, but I feel like that should be included with the evangelism.
I agree, because Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, and you're only a year old in the faith, and yet you've noticed that. That's quite observant. By contrast, I was raised in the American evangelical faith, and the gospel as it was preached from my childhood and through most of my life, and still to this day by many, is like not related to the kingdom of God. And when I later studied what Jesus said and realized that everything he talked about was the kingdom of God, I had to decide whether I'm going to just cram the idea of kingdom of God into the message that I'd already said and just define the kingdom of God as what I'd already been saying, or whether I'd look at the kingdom of God and see if what I had been saying was something different than what Jesus had been preaching. And when I did that, I realized that that was in fact the case, and that the kingdom of God is a more robust message, much more life-changing message than the mere gospel that, you accept Jesus and go to heaven when you die, which was what I had been raised with. Now, have you heard any of my lectures on this subject by chance?
Well, not per chance, but I did see that you have some books.
I do, I have a book. I have a two-part book on the Kingdom of God, and it's free. That is, the audio book is free at our website. Now, it's not free. It's not free if you go to Audible or one of these sources of audio books. But I have it posted at my website. You can listen to it for free, and I would highly recommend it. It's a great thing you're doing, trying to lead the evangelistic course. I will say this: that the last chapter in the second book, there's a volume one and a volume two. It's called Empire of the Risen Sun. Now, these books can be purchased either as separate volumes or as two volumes combined in one book from Amazon or anywhere else. likewise, the audio for them can be. But I'm not giving away hard copies, but I do give away the audiobook. Sure. And if you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab, that says books, and you'll find it. And if you have time to listen to audiobooks, I mean, if you don't, you could buy the book. Or there's other things you could do. I have a lecture series on the Kingdom of God that's free to listen to at our website. That would be found under the tab that says topical lectures. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical lectures, and there's a whole bunch of topical lectures, but one series there is called The Kingdom of God. You could listen to that. Many people have told me that that was helpful to them, but the books are more comprehensive, and those can be found at the same website at the tab that says books, and you'll find the audios there you can listen to.
I appreciate that. But just real quick, which one for a novice, you know, fresh into this, would you think it'd be better to get the combined volume or the book separate? What, just as your opinion.
Well, I'll just tell you, I wrote the two, when I started to write, I intended it to be one book in two parts, but it got to be too bulky, so I made it two volumes. You know, so it's all one, it's all one subject. So I would suggest getting both of them, but again, and I certainly would be glad if you bought them, but you're certainly welcome to listen to them for free, and you can get the, are you aware of the app for your phone that we have?
I've heard you mention it before.
Well, let me just tell you, because it's easier to listen to audiobooks on your phone because you can take it with you rather than sit at your computer. Yeah. But if you go to, go on a browser. Do you have iPhone or Android?
Android,
okay. So go on Google or some browser that you use. Go to this website. It's called thenarrowpath.app. That's not the same as thenarrowpath.com. Narrowpath.app. And you don't go to the App Store for this or for Google Play. You go to a browser, to the website, thenarrowpath.app. And you'll find there, up at the top left corner, there's a little lines where you click and it brings in a drop-down menu. One of the items says how to, and it'll tell you how to download the icon for the app onto your phone. And then it'll act like any other app. You can go there, and among the things that are possible to do on the app is listen to those audiobooks. You can listen to the radio show. You can listen to any of my lectures. So if you get the app, you can listen to those Kingdom of God lectures from your phone if you want, or any other lectures of mine. You can also listen to the audiobooks from the phone. So I would recommend going to thenarrowpath.app on a browser, and then download the little thing that you can download there onto your phone.
I'll certainly do that. I appreciate it, brother.
All right, brother. Thanks for calling.
Yep, I will.
All right, bye now. Okay, Michael from Inglewood, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, thank you, Steve.
Uh-huh.
I have just two quick questions. The first one is, do you believe the Talmud to be historically accurate? And the second question is, I know the Bible talks about being able to cast out spirits, but does the Bible talk about how to cast out demonic spirits?
Okay. The Talmud is not technically a historical work. It's not like our Bible, which has lots of books that are historical narration. For example, you know, Genesis through Esther. More than half of the pages of the Old Testament are occupied with historical narrative. And same thing, more than half the pages of the New Testament are occupied with historical narrative. There's other kinds of literature, too. There's prophets, there's wisdom literature, there's epistles, things like that. But more than half of the Bible is historical narrative, telling true stories about history. Now, the Talmud is scores of volumes. It's a huge library of books. It's the collected traditions of the rabbis over the centuries. And mostly it's not a historical narrative. I'm not saying there's no historical narrative in it, but it's largely made up of the, a number of dialogues among the rabbis and how the different views different rabbis have on different subjects and things like that. They also have a lot of stories that are not considered to be historical, that are more like, more on the level of parables, or, you know, stories about Abraham and other people from the past that are not presented as if to be taken as historical, but they're more like lessons, I think. I'm no expert on the Talmud. Believe me, like I said, there's lots of volumes of it, so I can't I can't tell you what percentage of it may have historical information in it, but it's not really, primarily historical books like the Bible is, but it's more religious interpretations of the rabbis. Now, the Talmud, of course, is the book that basically defines Orthodox Judaism, and it is not a a Christian book. It doesn't. It's not at all favorable to Jesus. It has actually some very insulting things to say about Jesus, because the Jews obviously don't believe in Jesus. But so I don't think it has any like divine authority. If I had several lifetimes and mostly set aside for reading, I would definitely want to read the whole Talmud. I'd love to read it. I was telling somebody yesterday, I'd love to read the Quran. I'd love to read the Book of Mormon. I'd love to read all these books. I only have one lifetime, though, and unfortunately I'm so busy I can't. But it'd be an interesting thing. And many commentators, many Christian commentators will quote from or allude to things in the Talmud in order to explain how the Jews felt about certain things. But no, it's not a source that you'd go to for historical narrative, primarily. Now, as far as how to cast out demons, that's an interesting question, because you would think that the Bible would give us some instructions about that. The Bible does say that God, Christ has given us authority over the demons, and he did send his disciples out to, among other things, to cast demons out of people. But we don't read of him giving any instructions, which probably means the disciples were just probably expected to do it the way Jesus did it. In other words, not so much with instruction, but from his modeling of it. And that's really all we have in the Bible when it comes to exorcism. We only have stories of how Jesus and the apostles did this. In the book of Acts, there's a few cases of the apostles casting out demons. But most of the exorcisms in the Bible are a record of Jesus casting demons out. And so I think that if we are to, if we're concerned about being effective in this when we encounter demon-possessed people, we need to really meditate on the stories of Jesus, because, like I said, when he sent out his disciples and told them, cast out demons, he didn't tell them how to do that, but they'd seen him do it a lot. And so I'm assuming he meant, do it the way I do it, you know, do it in my name, imitate me and do this in my authority. And that's what we must do. Now, I have some lectures on the subject at the website thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says topical lectures. There's a series called Spiritual Warfare, and several of the lectures in that series deal with demon possession and also with the matter of casting out demons. But to a very large extent, we have to really get our get our ideas about how this is done from the examples, the anecdotes of Jesus and the disciples doing it. And by the way, I think it's quite valid to also learn from anecdotes from modern Christians who've done it. Missionaries on the foreign mission field have often written about what they did. I have several books of collections of those kinds of stories from missionaries. There's numerous books, studying the matter. But in my lectures on the subject, what I'm talking about, I do kind of systematize what Jesus and the apostles did, but I also allude to cases that are more modern, and I have a few experiences of my own too. So I'm not an expert on it, but no, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us how to do it. We just see it done, and so I would suggest meditating on the Gospels, on Jesus' statements, but especially his actions in doing it. And if you want to read a study or hear a study of somebody who's done just what I'm recommending, my own lectures are there at the website under Spiritual Warfare. You'll find the ones that are called Demons or something like that.
Thanks.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Bye. Gary from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, Steve, thanks for your program.
You're out
in West. Have you heard of Greg Laurie's program, Harvest Crusade? We in Los Angeles on Friday, and TBN will be showing that.
I don't know about the Harvest Crusade that's coming up. You say it's coming up this Friday. Obviously, I'm very familiar with the Harvest Crusades. I mean, I know Greg Laurie. We were at Calvary Chapel together.
You know him? Said they're having this crusade so people can see it.
Well, great, great. So you just want people to know that?
I do have another question. In Mark 1 and 4, it says that John the Baptist, he baptized Jesus and all the other people for the remission of sins. It tells that in the King James and the New King James, but in the other translations that use the word forgiveness of sins. So what translation do you use?
I use the New King James most of the time, but I don't depend on any translation. I look things up in the Greek if I need to. What's the think is the difference? What do you believe is the difference of remission and forgiveness?
In the Old Testament, use the word forgiveness. So we can forgive people, and God could forgive people. But remission of sins was preached by John the Baptist, I believe, and the early church on the day of Pentecost preached remission of sins. So remission of sins can only come from God.
Okay, I don't believe that the word remission was used on the day of Pentecost in Peter's sermon.
It's written in the King James and the New King James.
Oh, okay. Well, also it says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So, yeah, right. I always take remission to be essentially the cancellation of the guilt. So it's kind of like the same as forgiveness. But what would be the practical difference between those two that you'd be concerned about?
Well, what I'm saying is, John the Baptist was baptizing people, and then it tells on the day of Pentecost, all the ones that were baptized by him had to be rebaptized. In Acts, the second chapter, Peter said they all had to be rebaptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sins. So it was an act of obedience to find what the Lord had revealed to the church.
Okay.
But Jesus had no sin. But I think he did it for the example, he had a body still, a human body. So God was revealing that mankind had to follow God's way. So he followed John because the Lord had revealed to John he was the one that was the Savior of the world.
Okay.
So the Savior of the world, Jesus, came to him, and he said he had a human body. He had a body, a spiritual body and a human body. And he had to be baptized by John the Baptist. Well, John knew that the Lord had revealed to John that someone would come to him to be baptized. So then when he did, then he said he was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So I believe that I'm in a Pentecostal group. We believe you have to do what the book of Acts says for remission of sins, but other translations say forgiveness of sins. So New King James?
Yeah, I don't think there's any significant difference between the two words.
Well, I believe there is, but
okay.
If people have studied that on the day of Pentecost, all those people had to be rebaptized.
We don't know that they had to be rebaptized. We don't know that any of them had been baptized. No, it doesn't. We're not told that they'd ever been baptized before.
Well, what I'm saying, two of the ones that came from John the Baptist were followed Jesus, and they had already been baptized.
Well, the first ones, yeah, but on the day of Pentecost, the converts were mainly pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for the holiday, and they spoke different languages.
Believers, disciples.
Right. Well, we don't read of them being rebaptized.
And
but we
Peter said they all had to be rebaptized.
No, that's not what he said. No, the 3,000 who heard him preach, who had first been impressed to hear their own.
Remember Acts 2:38 said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." He's speaking to their disciples.
Well, I think he's talking to the people that he's talking to in the passage. When the people heard him preach, these are the same people who were impressed to hear their own foreign languages being spoken by the 120 and wondered what was going on, because these people were foreigners themselves. They were Jews from foreign countries who came for the Pentecost feast. And when they heard Peter preach, they said, "What must we do?" And then he answered according to what you mentioned. He said, "Repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Okay, so these were the people. These people from foreign countries probably had not been baptized by John the Baptist. But if what you're trying to say is John the Baptist's baptism isn't the same as Christian baptism, I'm going to agree with you. Perhaps a better passage for your point would be Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And there, Paul actually met 12 people who had been baptized with John's baptism. Okay. And then Paul preached them Christ, and they had to be baptized in the name of Jesus. That's much more to your point. It makes it very clear that Paul did not consider John's baptism to be the same as Christian baptism. It sounds to me like that's the point you're trying to make, but I don't think Acts chapter 2 makes that point for us. But thanks
point
for
is that the
thanks.
Lord had ordained to give him the Holy Ghost, and then Peter was the spokesman and told all the people that received it, they were told to be rebaptized, repent and
no,
be baptized.
Okay. No, nobody was told to be rebaptized, okay? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being rebaptized. What I'm saying is the people that Peter was preaching to, we are not told that they had ever been baptized before. So he told them to be baptized, as we should tell people to be baptized. When they come to Christ, we should tell them, be baptized. What you're saying is they were told to be rebaptized. But, I mean, it's a niggling point because I don't think it matters. But I think Acts 19 would be a better passage to make your point. So I'm not going to disagree with your point if it is that Christian baptism is something else than John's baptism. I'll agree with you on that. Hey, I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming. Don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate if you'd like. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We have a couple lines open if you want to call now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, yeah. My question is, President Ronald Reagan said that communism is an evil empire. And Minister Charles F. Stanley said he doesn't believe in communism because he says everyone has the right to get ahead. So my question is simply this. How can we be sure that communism is atheistic in principle?
I guess we could listen to the communists about it. They're the ones who insist upon atheism. Now, I assume that a person could be a sympathizer with a communist economic philosophy and still be a believer in God or a Christian. I think they'd be a very poorly educated Christian. But see, a lot of people don't know that Christianity is supposed to affect your life. They just think that Christianity is supposed to get you a ticket to heaven, and so there are people who've put the token in the slot and pushed the button and got the salvation card, and it doesn't change anything about them, and they don't know it's supposed to. They just think it's a ticket to heaven, but that's not what salvation is in the Bible. In the Bible, we come into complete submission to Christ as our Lord and our King, and we take his yoke upon us, and we learn from him, and we believe what he says, and therefore we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. So our whole thinking undergoes revision if we're really Christians, if we've taken his yoke upon us, and we're learning from him. He's teaching us, and we're learning, and we're changing. Now, many people, it may not be that their economic theory is the first thing that gets revised. A lot of Christians have never thought much about it. And by the way, economics and politics are not something directly addressed as such in the Bible, but they certainly have moral ramifications. And those ramifications are addressed in the Bible. For the government to take the resources from productive people and redistribute them to people regardless of their productivity is something that is morally wrong. Paul said those who don't work should not eat, or those who will not work should not eat. There are people who don't because they can't, and that's not a problem. I mean, they're not to be blamed for that. But those who will not work should not eat, and therefore the Bible indicates that prosperity and wealth are the product of productivity, of working and producing something. It may be that you produce something that you don't use yourself, but then you trade it off with somebody who does produce the things you need in an economy, that's fair and just. People produce something worth as much as what they consume, even if they're producing something that they don't personally consume. For example, a person who might build iPhones for a living in a factory, may not ever have an iPhone, may not want one, but they're building something that is worth something to another person, including a farmer who raises the food that the engineer eats. So, I mean, in economics, the ideal of justice in economics is that a person, in every transaction, a person yields something to another person and receives something back of the same value to him. And therefore, there's no victims. There's no one who's produced something that's just stolen from him by the government or anyone else and given to somebody who didn't earn it. And this is where communism is out of step with Christianity, because, of course, stealing is out of step with God, and therefore out of step with Christ. Now, some people point to the early church in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, where it says no one among them said that the things he possessed was his own. But, those who had extra stuff, extra lands and houses, were sometimes selling them and helping to redistribute their wealth to those who didn't have any. Now, that's a wonderful thing, actually. That's a beautiful thing. That's what Jesus, for example, told the rich young ruler to sell what you have and give it to the poor. If God tells you to give what you have to somebody, do it. Now, on the other hand, you can do it without a specific command just because you love people. It says in 1 John, if your brother is naked, he says, he that has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? That is, if you see somebody in need and you can help them, then you don't, how can you claim to have the love of God in you? And James said something very similar. I almost started to quote James about it, but in James chapter 2, he says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and you do not give them these things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead. So people who have stuff should be eager to help out others who don't. But this has got to be done with discretion. You don't just sell your house and give all the money to the homeless camp down under the bridge, because frankly, that money can be better used. The homeless people under the bridge often have other options that they're not taking advantage of. And a lot of times the money that's given to them is being used for things you wouldn't approve of. I wouldn't anyway. So you don't just kind of say, well, they're poor, I'm rich, so I'm going to give up my stuff and I'm going to give it to them. No, we are stewards. And this is where communism differs from Christianity. Communism says, you don't own any of your stuff. The state owns it. And they're going to take it from you and redistribute it to however they want to do. So they're going to confiscate what you earn and give it to somebody who didn't earn it. Now, Christianity is different than that. It's a matter of justice and mercy and generosity. The early Christians said they did not own what they had because they believed God owned it all. They were stewards of what God owned. And they were stewarding it, as they felt, according to God's interests. And that would mean to help people who are, let's say, unable to work, single mothers or widows or orphans. People who were in need and had no way to lift themselves out of poverty. The compassion of the church made sure these people were taken care of. And so, I mean, communism doesn't let you do that. And by the way, socialism is just a soft form of communism. And almost all Western nations, including our own, have adopted forms of socialism. Just take welfare, for example. I mean, welfare is a form of socialism. It's we're so used to it, we don't think of it that way, but that's what it is. The government taxes productive people and redistributes the resources to people who aren't productive. Okay. Now, sometimes those people who are not productive are legitimately poor and maybe the very kind of person that I would want to help anyway, in which case I don't need the government to do it for me. I can do that myself. But some of the people the government gives to are people I wouldn't want to support, either because they're simply lazy and they don't want to work when they could, or they're living immoral lives and they even use whatever money they have to do immoral things with their money, or they're just bad stewards of it. I'd rather give it to someone who's going to take care of their family with it. You know, in other words, a Christian wants to redistribute his wealth to people who are poor, but these have got to be vetted. They've got to be people who we believe are legitimately poor, and so that it's got to be voluntary, and that's how we steward things. The government, if the government takes the money and gives it to their favorite charities, well, some of their favorite charities are paying to kill babies in the womb, for example. And so, you know, obviously communism isn't guided by Christianity. You asked, you know, how do we know it's atheistic? Well, I don't think every communist who's ever lived has been an atheist. But only those who don't know the ways of God or don't acknowledge the ways of God would adopt a communistic system of government where you confiscate something from someone, that's called robbery, and you give it to somebody who doesn't deserve it and didn't earn it. So that's called enabling, you know, irresponsibility. The Christian faith is not in favor of robbery or enabling irresponsibility. So that's why Christianity and communism simply are not in the same moral universe. Okay, let's talk to Rayma from Michigan. Rayma, welcome to the Narrow Path.
I'm turning.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes. I'm hearing more than one voice, I think. Yeah.
I'm sorry. Yes, I take care of children. I have a two-part question. Thanks for taking my call. It's about angels. So I know about the Strong's Concordance. I have not read this in the Bible, but you know, I'm reading in other concordances that there's 9 different types of angels, number one. So I just wanted you to confirm if you read that. And number two, the guardian angel topic, you know, grandma, grandpa, I know they're watching over me type topic for the deceased. In Job, I did read where God will put people in your dreams. So maybe there is some theory about your deceased, I don't know, watching over you. If God puts people in your dreams for a reason, I don't understand. And maybe there is some truth behind your deceased relatives can be your guardian angels. So that's the question. Number one, are there 9 different, because even when you Google how many different types of angels are there, 9 different types come up.
Well, I don't know of any 9 different types of angels. The Bible certainly doesn't identify them. The word angels, angelos, in the Greek, and likewise with the Hebrew word for angels, both of those words just mean messengers. And the word angelos, angeloi in plural, means messengers, and they can be heavenly messengers or human messengers. The messengers that John the Baptist sent when he was in prison, sent to ask Jesus, are you the one who's coming or do we look for another? The Bible refers to those as angels, but it doesn't mean they're heavenly angels. It's just because the word used, angeloi, is the ordinary word for messengers. Likewise, in James, when it talks about how Rahab was justified by faith when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. The word messengers there is angeloi. It's not uncommon for the word angeloi, or we get the word angels from it, to mean simply messengers, human messengers. But more commonly in the Bible, when we read of messengers, and using that term, it's referring to heavenly messengers, messengers from God, who are not human, they're superhuman, they're the angels of heaven. And therefore, they are sent to do a number of things. We do read of them. Well, they're messengers, to be sure. Sometimes we see them protecting or waging war. In Revelation 12, we see Michael and his angels waging war against the devil and his angels. We also read, of course, of angels guarding God's people. In Psalm 37, it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers them." I think that's Psalm 34:8, if I'm not mistaken. And then in Psalm 91, it says, "He's given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So angels are sent for protection, but they're not different kinds of angels as far as I know. I mean, if somebody said, well, there's warring angels, and there's messenger angels, and there's nurturing angels or whatever, because the Bible says in Hebrews 1:14, are they, meaning angels, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation? Hebrews 1:14. So, I mean, angels, I don't know of any nine kind of angels. I just know of angels. The Bible doesn't tell us of different kinds. You do read the word archangel of one of them. Michael, in the book of Jude, is called the archangel. Now, I think that's the only place he's ever called the archangel, and he's the only angel who ever is called an archangel. But archangel just means the chief angel or the chief of the angels. And so, you know, that doesn't, I guess that makes him a different kind of angel. I guess he's a commander of the others. But as far as nine kinds of angels, nah, I don't think so. Now, as far as, guardian angels watching over us and so forth, well, like I said, Hebrews 1:14 says that the angels are spirits that are sent forth to minister, that means serve, those who are the heirs of salvation. So I would say that that would be a case where they are looking out for us. I also mentioned a moment ago that the angels of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them in Psalm 34. Jesus referred to angels that children have, though it doesn't really mention, it doesn't explain it to us. It says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones," he said, and Matthew 18:10, "for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Not sure what that means, but it sounds like they might have guardian angels. Certainly there are passages that tell us of angels protecting people. When Elisha was in the city of Dothan and the armies of Syria were around the city wanting to come and capture him, his servant had a vision of chariots of fire surrounding the enemy, and we're to understand, I think, that those are angels. So God's angels are dispatched to give messages and also to protect and to minister to Christians, apparently children too. So these things we can say about angels. We're not told whether these are different kinds of angels or not. Now, as far as our loved ones who die, are they our guardian angels? Well, actually, I can't think of anything in the Bible that says that angels are people who died. The Bible seems to speak of angels as a totally separate class of beings that are not human. The Bible does not say that when people die, they become angels. I realize that I remember as a child hearing people talk as if that was true, and I always thought that maybe I might have thought that at the time. I'm not sure, but didn't take long just reading the Bible to see that the Bible doesn't really ever say that people who die become angels. There are angels and there are people, different species, different creations of God. So, no, I don't think that we certainly cannot have any biblical assurance that people who die they become angels. But I think we can have biblical assurance that if we are Christians, that God does appoint angels to guard us. And so I guess that's the way I take it. Now, you mentioned in Job something about people who died appearing in dreams or something like that. I've read the book of Job several times. I don't remember that passage. I do remember that one of his counselors spoke of a scary dream he had where a spirit appeared to him in a dream and uttered some kind of theological point to him. But that's the only thing I remember about dreams or anything like that, or spirits in Job. So I'm not sure where some of that information you're getting is coming from. But, you know, if Google or someplace gives you nine different kinds of angels, they're going to have to reach beyond the scriptures for those categories, because the Bible doesn't give them. Unless they're simply recording nine different things that angels are sometimes said to do. You know, I could see someone saying that, you know, well, there's messenger angels, there's warrior angels, there's guardian angels. Yeah, maybe someone thinks that way. There's archangels. Well, there'd be four right there. But I don't know even if we're talking about different kinds of angels or just different assignments that they have. In any case, I think that people are much more fascinated with angels than they need to be. Maybe not as much now as they were like 15, 20 years ago. It seems like angels were kind of a fetish in the New Age movement and stuff. And But the Bible does not tell us to think about angels that much. I mean, it's reassuring to know that, you know, when there are dangers in the world around us, that God has his angels that will protect us when he wants us to be protected from danger. He can do that. And that's reassuring. But when people begin to get real curious about angels and want to look into, you know, analyzing angels a whole bunch, I think that, well, inevitably, we get beyond all that the scripture tells us very rapidly. And if we're still curious, then we start looking for information that doesn't come from scripture. And I don't recommend that. All right. I appreciate your call, Rima. I'm going to take another call. Yeah. God bless you. We're going to talk next to Charles from Spokane, Washington. Charles, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
You know, I was doing a little research on Christianity, and the source that I received information from said that one-third of the world's population were Christians, and two-thirds of the population of the United States were Christians. And I doubt that information, but I wanted to get your view on that subject.
Another thing,
you know, if that's true— You know, when the rapture takes place, you'd see two-thirds of the people in the United States being gone. So go ahead.
Sure. Well, it is true that that one-third of the human population identify as Christians. This would include Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Coptic Christians, Protestants of every denomination. It's simply that the Christian faith or belief in Christ has taken hold in every nation in the world and has people who identify as Christians in those numbers, as opposed to, for example, the ones who identify as Muslims or Buddhists or something else, or atheists. Now, by the way, there's an awful lot. I think the second largest group is probably the Muslims. And Christians, those who identify as Christians, are the largest demographic in the world now. Islam is growing, I think, faster just through biological reproduction, although Christianity is spreading very fast through conversions too. So I'm not really sure. It might be getting close to neck and neck. But the point is that not everyone who calls himself a Muslim is really a faithful Muslim either. Although I think you can be considered a Muslim just by holding Muslim beliefs and making a pilgrimage and doing a few other external things. Whereas you can't be a Christian just by doing some religious things and going to church and holding a few beliefs that are Christian beliefs. Now, I realize that maybe most of those who call themselves Christians, that is the only basis for doing so. They go to a church, they've been baptized, they keep some kind of rituals, they hold some kind of Christian beliefs. But for example, when you say two-thirds of the United States is Christians, well, surveys show that, like, three-quarters of people in the United States don't even have a Christian worldview. So how is it that we say they're Christians? Well, here's where we have to distinguish between the religion called Christianity, which is never mentioned in Scripture, by the way. The Scripture never mentions the religion of Christianity. The word isn't found in the Bible. But being disciples of Jesus is the true Christians. In fact, the Bible says the disciples of Jesus were first called Christians at Antioch, but they were called something else before that. They were called disciples. Now, Jesus defines what disciples are, and therefore what true Christians are as far as the Bible is concerned. Now, there's no religion of Christianity mentioned in the Bible, but there are people who came to be called Christians, and they were not so much adherents to a religious system as followers of the Messiah, those who had embraced Christ as their king and their Lord. They were, in other words, not so much a religion as they were a kingdom. Now, Jesus didn't come to start a religion. If he did, he never mentioned it. He never mentioned wanting to start a religion. He was a Jew, a member of the Jewish religion, until the day he died. So, I'm not sure when he would have started another religion. But he did start a kingdom with him as the king, and that's a very different kind of thing. Now, as far as being part of his kingdom, being a true follower of Christ, that would only include people who've really, intended to do that, not people who decided to go to church or get baptized or were baptized as babies. These are people who've really counted the cost and said, there's different choices a person can make in life, and one of them is to follow Jesus. And it's going to be costly, but that's the one I want to make. Otherwise, I'll make a different choice and not follow Jesus. Only those who are following Jesus are said to be his sheep. That's how he defined his sheep in John chapter 10. It says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So if a person isn't following Jesus, they're not in his flock. They're not one of his sheep, according to him. That's how he defined it. So there are people who follow Jesus. There are people who have submitted their whole lives to Christ, who every choice they make, they want to do, they consciously want to please Christ and please God in it. They consult Christ's words about the decisions they make because they want to be obedient to him. Those are Christians. That is what the Bible calls Christians. Now, on the other hand, what the world calls Christians are people who've joined a religion called Christianity. And I would agree with you, most of those people probably are not anything that the Bible would recognize as Christians. And so you were saying if the rapture occurred and two-thirds of the Americans just disappeared, and the rapture occurred, and a third of the Earth's population disappeared, that'd be a really big reduction of population. It'd be the social dream, the communist dream. They'd love to have the Earth's population depleted. They've been trying to deplete it for generations now. But actually, when the rapture occurs, there won't be anyone to notice it here, because we'll all be gone. Even the world will be gone. Jesus is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says. And he's going to rapture his people and raise the dead. So the only ones who will know that the rapture happened are those who were raptured. The rest of the people will be dead. So it could be a considerably larger percentage of the human population than I know about. But I would say that not everyone in that third of the human population that call themselves Christians can be really thought to be of that number. The real issue is what are we, not how many people are Christians. Once somebody asked Jesus in Luke 13, Lord, are there few saved? And Jesus didn't answer. He just said, strive to enter at the narrow gate, for many there will be who, when the door is shut, will say, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he'll say, I never knew you. Interesting. Because they asked, are there few saved? Instead of saying there were or were not few saved, Jesus said there will be many who will want to be saved and are not. So what do we do about that? I'd say we do what we can not to be of that many. Not one of those many who will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. And the only way to avoid that is to actually become a follower of Christ in earnest, which many people do. But unfortunately, many people don't do, and yet they mistakenly think they're Christians. I appreciate your call, but I'm out of time. Sorry for the rest of you who are waiting. Had a lot of people waiting. Hope you'll call tomorrow so we can talk to you. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or maybe easier, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.